Take your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66.
Isaiah 66, this thing really got a hold of me when I read it about a week ago. And it just reminded me, made me think of the of what we're dealing with now in our nation. You think about this, churches everywhere, especially in our area, amen? I guess in Macon, Georgia, Greenville, South Carolina, Chattanooga, Tennessee, those three towns are just covered with churches. But most other places you go, at least in the South that I'm familiar with, there's churches. Everywhere there's churches. And there's a lot of big churches. And, of course, we take pride in making our churches look nice for the Lord. We are not trying to impress people, but we want to have a facility that honors the Lord. Amen. I think the church ought to do the best they can. And I certainly understand that different churches have different abilities to do things. After we completed our renovations, I had a pastor call me, and he said, I'd like to know who in the world designed the addition to your building and the renovation and did it. He said, since you folks have redone your facilities, now we're the ugliest church in town. He said, used to be, you were, but now we are. You know, we were the two ugly ones, and now we're the ugly one. And I told him who did it. It was Joel Kennedy, and he contacted Joel, and Joel told me he did, but Joel said he just didn't have time there, but he put him in touch with some other folks. I don't know how that worked out. But we do want to have things that are presentable and look nice and honor the Lord. When I was a pastor in Alabama, we were in a little church, a little building, didn't even look like a church building, surrounded by a couple of hundred acres, I guess, of trailer parks. We were 1 acre right in the kind of in this, the almost well on the edge of it, kind of. I actually had a man one time. He wanted to know where our church was, and I told him, and he went down and turned around in our parking lot and left because he didn't think it was a church. and we needed a building. We outgrew the building, and I went to an architect, and I told him, I said, now here's what I want, and I kind of drew a floor plan. I said, can you put a roof that looks churchy on this floor plan? And he said, yes. And I told him, I said, I want you to understand, we want something that looks nice, but we're not concerned about building a monument to anybody. I said, that's not what we're about. But we do want it to be nice and something that honors the Lord. And I will never forget, when he completed the plans and he gave them back to me, he said, here's your plans. You've got a vanilla building. And I said, what do you mean by vanilla building? He said, well, it's practical, it's functional, it's attractive, but he said, there's nothing extravagant about it. He said, that's what I call a vanilla building. And we built that vanilla building. But I tell you what, I had a lot of people look at that vanilla building, and they just could not believe how nice that building was. In fact, there were a couple of other churches that patterned their building after ours. One as far away as over in the state of Texas. And they actually made a trip up because an evangelist had told them about it. But what I'm getting at is this. We can build something like a monument to ourselves and take pride in it where the building becomes our God. And that always dishonors the Lord. And I think there's a lot of people that do that. A lot of people that do that. And I could not help but think about that as I read this passage of Scripture and thought about how here we are today with church buildings all over the country, and a lot of them are super nice, some of them very extravagant buildings. And now you can't hardly use them. You can't hardly use them. Our own building. We shut down, been shutting down over half of it. Now, I've decided we're going to start cooling it off the children's wing where the nursery is so that we have somebody coming with a child we can take that child over there for the convenience of somebody visiting with us. So we've got about half of our building, a little bit over half now that's opened up. But all over our country, that's the way it is. And a lot of places, churches still have not opened up. Yeah, they've got these nice facilities. And I've wondered, is God trying to tell us something? And when I read this passage of Scripture, it made me wonder even more so. Now, I think you'll get what I'm talking about in a few minutes. Isaiah 66, the first six verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Man, don't you love that? Trembling at the word of God. Oh, may God help us not only to reverence the Word of God, but to literally tremble at the Word of God. He that killeth an ox, now listen carefully to what he says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. Oh God, help me tonight. Help me tonight to be a channel through which you bless these people as you have spoken to my heart, as you have convicted my heart and challenged my heart and changed my heart by these six verses of Scripture. I pray that now through me that you would do the same to those that are listening to me tonight. For the glory and honor of you, Lord Jesus, and for the spiritual welfare of us that wear your name. Amen. The people of Israel, during the days of the prophet Isaiah, they took great, great pride in their temple. Now they were a backslidden people. You read the book of Isaiah, you can see Isaiah is warning them of their sins and of the consequences that they're going to reap if they did not repent of those sins. But in spite of their sins, they took great pride in their temple. The temple of their day was the one that had been built during the reign of King Solomon. You're probably familiar with the story how that David, he wanted to build a temple. And at first, the prophet had told him, go ahead. And then when he went home, the Lord spoke to the prophet during the night and said, you go back to King David and tell him that I'm not going to let him build me a temple. But I'm going to allow his son, Solomon, who's going to become the next king, I'm going to allow him to build me a temple. And so David spent much of the rest of his life gathering materials for his son Solomon to use in building the temple. And of course, when Solomon became king, he built that temple. Now, the temple was a magnificent structure, not so much magnificent in size, because it really was not. There were other buildings that existed that were larger than that temple. So it wasn't magnificent so much in size, but it was magnificent in beauty. It was something that I could just imagine what it would have been like to come over the hills surrounding the valley, surrounding the hilltop on which Jerusalem sat. You got the hilltop there, Jerusalem's on top of that, with that temple, all the gold plating and everything on this temple. And it's surrounded by higher mountains. And you'd come across those mountains, and the first thing you'd see is you looked across that valley between your mountaintop and the mountaintop where Jerusalem sat would be the sun shining on that golden temple. That was a magnificent building. In fact, practically everything about that temple was gold-plated. So much so, look at the book of 1 Kings chapter 6. I'll show you something here. The book of 1 Kings chapter 6. And 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 30. Now this is just a little bit of description here about the magnificence of the temple. Like I said, not its size so much, but just its beauty. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 30, the Bible says this, "And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without." Can you imagine that? We think about when we get to heaven, we're going to walk on a street of gold. Well, the Bible says here, the floor of that house, that temple, it was overlaid with gold within and without. And I take that to mean that not only inside the walls, but out on the porch areas of it. Golden floor. That shows you something about the extravagance that they put into that temple, the beauty of that temple. In the 1 Kings chapter 6, we look at verse 37 and 38, and we learn how long it took them to build the temple. It says, "In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashions of it, so was he, that is Solomon, 7 years in building it." Took 7 long years to build that temple. Now, whenever we think about a construction site, 7 years would be a long time to build any building, wouldn't it? And we think about a building being built, it might take a couple of 2 or 3 years. We think, well, you know, there's probably a few hundred people working on that. But let me show you something else about the building of this temple. I'm just wanting you to see the extravagance of it, why it would be so beautiful. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and listen to verse 2, 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 2. "And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them." All right, now, 70 and 10 that are bearing the burdens. I'm not sure if that means that they were actually working there in the temple or transporting the stones that are being quarried, but what is 70? How many thousand would that be? 70,000 people. And then he says he's got 10,000, got 80,000 to hew in the mountains. Otherwise, he's got 80,000. How many would that be? It's 80,000. And they're up in the mountains just cutting the rocks out the mountains to build that temple with. And then he says he's got 3,600 overseers. So right there we see 153,600 people right there described and working on this temple. Now, what we say, 7 years to build it, and over 150,000 people working on this thing for 7 years? I'm telling you what, they put a lot of work and time and labor and expenses in that temple. And they had a right to be very proud of it, and they were very proud of that temple. Now, even more important than the beauty of the temple was this. It was that the Ark of the Covenant rested in the Holy of Holies in that temple. That was patterned somewhat after the Tabernacle of the Wilderness. If you remember the Tabernacle of the Wilderness, it had a big courtyard. And then on the back side of that courtyard, you'd come in an entrance and you'd see her straight in front of you after you pass through by the brazen altar and the laver and so forth. You'd see another structure back there. And if you were going that structure, you'd find that it was divided into two parts. And the first part was called the Holy Place. And then there was, behind that next curtain, there was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where that the Ark of the Covenant rested. That's where that the Lord resided in a sense, and we know that God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere, but that's where that He manifested Himself in their midst. On that mercy seat, that golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat. And whenever they built that temple, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the Holy of Holies there in that temple. And that made it very special to them, because it was upon that mercy seat of the Ark that God's presence among them was manifested. And so it was not only a beautiful place, but they said, this is where God manifests Himself to us. This is where that God resides in our midst. And so the Israelites took great pride in that temple and the fact that that was where God rested in their midst there. And may I say to you, I think everybody should take some pride in the house of God, have some reverence and some respect for the house of God. Amen. As I said earlier, every church cannot afford to have the same type of facilities. But no matter what your church income is, you ought to do the very best you can what you've got for the glory of the Lord. We don't want anything to just be shoddy and just let things slip. We want to take great pride in it. We really do. And so these people, they took great pride in it. However, by the time of Isaiah's day, in their pride, they were wrongly assuming that because God rested in the temple. And that's the word that God uses there in that first verse of Isaiah 66. The end of the verse says, where's the place of my rest? And they wrongly assumed that because God rested in that temple among them, then that temple they had built from Him, that they were so proud of Him, that therefore everything they did in the name of the Lord must please Him. After all, we've built Him a house. And actually, it was the ancestors that built it, but they had refurbished, maintained, and so forth. But they assume now, here we are, we've got this house that we've built here for the Lord. And the Lord resides, He rests amongst us in this house. And the fact that God chooses to rest in our midst in that house, we believe, therefore, that basically any and everything we do in the name of the Lord, it must please Him. If it didn't please Him, why would He be resting in the house in the midst of us? You see how they're thinking there? See how they're thinking there? It'd be like somebody saying, the Lord's let us build this nice facility, and therefore God must approve of everything we do. Not necessarily so. Now, what happened is this. They failed to understand that God's manifest presence in their temple was only by the grace and mercy of God. It was not because God needed them to provide a place of residence for Him. God did not need that at all. He didn't need it at all. In fact, when King Solomon, after he built the temple, and he had the Ark of the Covenant brought to the temple, he reminded them of this. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to stick at Isaiah 66 in a little while, for a little bit longer time. But I'm just laying some groundwork here. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we see here that the temple's been built, and the Ark of the Covenant's being brought to the temple. And I want you to notice what Solomon does. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Now, King David had brought it up. But now Solomon's going to move it over to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so he's got all the leadership of the nation brought together for that. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verses 12 and 13. Solomon's got all those people there. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God in their midst. And in verse 12 it says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. So Solomon says, now this is the purpose of this house. So that God may come right here and just settle right here in our midst in this temple. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. He said, I want you to know this is what this is about. This is the house of God. This is a special place. But then, I want you to skip on over a little bit further in that chapter. And you look at verses 22 and 23, and the Bible says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, and he begins talking to the Lord there, and now skip on down to verse 27, and here's what he's saying to God before the people. In fact, it's in a way he's speaking to God, but he's speaking to the people. Do you ever do that? A lot of times when I'm out soul winning, and I'll go through the plan of salvation with somebody, and I'll say, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. And I'm talking to God, but as I'm talking to God, I'm talking to them. Because I'll say, you should say something like this. Now, Lord, the best I know how, I've just shown this dear fella, I've just shown him how that we're all sinners in your eyes. And I've shown him how that in spite of that, you love us. And I've shown him that you loved us so much you gave your son to die on the cross of Calvary. You know what I'm doing? As I'm telling the Lord what I've just done here, I'm praying to God, I'm repeating the gospel to that man. And so I think Solomon's doing something like this. He's talking to God, but he's talking to God. He's also talking to the people. And so in verse 27, as he's talking to God in the presence of the people, so they're hearing him, he says this in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." You know what he's letting the people know? This is the house that we built for God. And this is the house where God is going to reside in our midst. He's going to manifest himself here. But I want you folks to know something. God does not need this house. I want you all to know this, that God cannot be contained in this house. That though he is manifesting himself in that on that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that God is not limited to that location. I want you to understand, I think he's saying to these people, God is not a homeless God that needs somebody to build him a place. He doesn't need this. Alright? It's just something that he's allowed us to do in his grace and mercy. He's allowed us to do that in his grace and mercy. He's going to manifest himself in our presence there. It's not that we earn this, but it's just God is, in a sense, humbling himself down to come and live in our midst in this house that we built for him. So he reminded them of that. But by the time we get to the days of Isaiah, many, many years have passed. The people have forgotten that. They think because that we built a house for the Lord and the Lord has rested amongst us in that house, that therefore God must be pleased with any and everything we do in his name. And so in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, God reminded them that he did not need their temple, and he did so by making a statement and asking a couple of questions. Verse 1 of Isaiah 66, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now you think about that. The earth is no more than a footstool to God. Huh? And then he says, "Where is the house that you built unto me?" It's a question. "Where is the place of my rest?" You know what the Lord's saying to them? This house, I've allowed you to build it for me. I've been resting in your midst in this house. But I want you to understand something. The whole earth is nothing but a footstool. I don't need this house to live in. I don't need this. You're assuming because I have allowed you to do this and I'm living there, that therefore any and everything you do is pleasing to me. He said, but I want you to understand, that is not the case. And then God told them what he really desired. It was not that he desired a temple so much, but he said this in verse 2, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look at." Otherwise, here's what I really want. "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." God said, this is what I'm after. This is what I'm after. The house that you've built me is wonderful. I have decided to rest in that place in your midst there. It's not that I need that, but I've just allowed you to do it, and I'm doing this for you. It's not that you've done me a favor by building that. I'm doing you a favor by resting there. He said, but I want you to understand something. It's not that house that I really am concerned about. What I really want is this. I want somebody that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. Not somebody that's proud and thinks that I have to accept everything they do. But somebody that realizes this. I need to obey God. He said, I want somebody that trembles at my word. That's what I'm really looking for. Now, look back at Isaiah 57. Just back up a few pages in your Bible. And notice back in Isaiah chapter 57, and look at verse 15. It's a similar statement. The prophet says to the backslidden people, he says, "For thus," Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Don't you love that? God inhabiteth eternity. But He not only inhabits eternity, He transcends eternity. So God that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is what? Holy. That's His name. That's one of His names. Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Otherwise, I'm not just here in this temple that you built, that you're so proud of. But I dwell in the high and holy place. Remember, heaven's His throne. The earth is His footstool. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And he says, this is the one that I really am concerned about. This is what I'm wanting. When you come to the temple, it ought to humble you, the fact that I'm in there, instead of you thinking, look what we've done for God, and God just, that we got His, we have earned God's favor because we built Him this house. He says, "Oh, no, no. You ought to come here and humble yourself before me. You ought to tremble at my word. That's what you ought to be doing. But instead, you're just swelled up with pride over this house." Now, what does this boil down to? It is this: that God is far more pleased with humble, contrite people who tremble at His word, but have no means of building Him a beautiful place to worship Him, than He is with those who build Him a beautiful place of worship, but are puffed up with pride, self-sufficiency, and at best only give lip service to His word. They don't tremble at it, much less respect it at all. God said, "You know what? I'd rather have a group of people that were contrite, that were humbled, that trembled at my word, meeting out yonder in the woods somewhere, than to have people that had a magnificent facility with all the luxuries, and yet assume that because I had allowed them to build me a house, that they had done me a favor and that they could do no wrong. And they really aren't that concerned about my word at all anymore. They come to the house, they go through their little rituals, maybe get a little sermonette, a little devotional thought, but really nothing much out of it." He said, "That's not what I'm after. That's not what I'm after. Hey, you remember the days? I've really been around a while now. You remember the days whenever we met in storefronts and God met with us?" Yeah. I remember speaking in a church one time. Spoke to the youth group. And they didn't even have a building of their own. But there was a man that owned a garage. And he would let them go in. They'd go in on Saturday nights. And he had moved the cars around and clear out a big spot in the garage. And they'd put up folding chairs. And the pastor would stand up there. They'd smell that old grease all around, you know, and the old car sitting over here he'd been working on. And the pastor would preach. And I remember going over to the side in the Sunday school hour and meeting with the teenagers. And they were excited about just being saved and living for the Lord. Didn't even have a church to meet in. But God met with us in those places. God met with us in those places. A lot of churches started in funeral homes. The church I pastored in Alabama, the first place they met as a church, they met on a patio of a home for the first meeting, decided to start a church, and then they went and they rented an old funeral home. And they'd talk about how they'd meet in that old funeral home and how the pastor lived upstairs in the funeral home and said there was still some stench in the place from where they had embalmed people for years there, and how that the staircase was the choir loft. They'd stack up on the staircase and the choir would sing. God would meet with them. You remember those days? And then God blessed, and we got money, and we built buildings and nice facilities and so forth. And if, I'm afraid that this has happened, as we look and say, look what we've done for God. Look what we've done for God. God obviously is impressed with what we've done. Not forgetting that it was God that allowed us to do it. And look what we've done for God. Certainly we can do no wrong. Whatever program we come up with, God must approve of it, because look at what He's allowed us to build for Him. And whatever we do, God certainly must approve of it there. Hey, that's the way the people were, these backslidden people that Isaiah was preaching to here. That's the way. No, God would rather have people that did not have the wherewithal to build a nice building, fancy facilities, but had broken and contrite spirits and trembled at His Word. You see, these Israelites, they thought that because they had built that beautiful temple for the Lord to rest in, that God surely must approve of everything that they did. But God did not. God was displeased with everything they were doing. Everything. Now, when I thought about the condition of these people right here, my mind went over to the Laodicean church. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, book of Revelation written about 95 A.D. So this church has been around in existence now for 55, 60 years, something like that. Probably about 60 years. And I'm sure when they started out they didn't have anything, but now they've accomplished quite a bit. And so I want you to notice how the Lord describes this church now that's been in existence for probably about 60 years. And here's what He says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. I believe the people in Isaiah's day were a lot like the Laodiceans were in 95 A.D. They said, look at all we've done. We're rich. God's blessed us. And look at all we're able to do. We've got all these luxuries and everything. Surely God must be pleased with us. And God says, oh no, I'm not. You make me sick. That's what God basically says. I feel like vomiting. And I look at you. That's the way it was with the people in Isaiah's day. The Laodicean church would be the New Testament equivalent of the people in Isaiah 66. Now, instead of God being pleased with everything they did, God was actually disgusted by everything they did. Even the good things they did were disgusting to God because their whole attitude about things was wrong. Know how the Lord regarded their offerings. Now, the offerings were good things. God said, bring these offerings. But look at verse 3 of Isaiah 66. He says, he that killeth an ox. Well, there were times when, you know, you bring an ox and offer an ox. The Lord, you know, that was some of the offerings they could bring. But He said, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. You know what I just said? He said, I look at it like you killed somebody. You're a murderer. Why? Because your heart's not in this thing. You don't have a broken and contrite spirit. You don't tremble at my word. You just come bringing your ox and saying, hey, Lord, we built you a house. Now I'm going to do you another favor. I'm going to offer my ox here to you. And so that's as disgusting to me if you'd murdered somebody. And he goes on, he says, he that sacrificeth a lamb... That was probably one of the most common offerings, a lamb. We know this, a lamb was a type of Christ. But he says, he that sacrificed to the lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. Dog was an unclean animal. They weren't supposed to sacrifice some dog. But he said, when you bring that lamb and you slit his throat as a sacrifice to me, he says, because you think you're doing me a favor, and you think that, but you've built me a house, and therefore I'm kind of indebted to you, and you're you're really proud of the house and what you're... He says, it's like you're offering a dog to me. And he says, he that offers an oblation, as if you offered swine's blood. Whoa, swine's blood. What could be more abominable than swine's blood? And he says, he that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. He said, this is the way I'm looking at even your offerings there. You see, we got an idea that we can just bring things to God and God's pleased with it. And God says, that's not right. That's not true. If you don't have that broken, that contrite, that poor contrite spirit, and you're not trembling at my word, He says, even these things, the things that I've told you to do, He says, they're absolutely disgusting in my sight. In fact, you look at the end of verse 3, He says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. Now that's, abomination's a strong word. He says, you're just coming here, you've chosen your own ways, and you're doing things your ways at my house, and thinking that I'm pleased because I reside here in your house. And He says, these are nothing but a bunch of abominations. In fact, they were so proud of doing what they thought pleased God, that God could not even correct them anymore. Look at verse 4. He said, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. He says, you folks, you have gotten so caught up in this thing of leaving because I reside in that temple, that I approve of everything that you do. He said, I want somebody to tremble at my word. He said, but when I call, nobody answers. When I spake, nobody hears. I can't even correct you because you will not listen to me anymore. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Huh? You got ears to hear, but you hear not. Eyes to see, but see not. And he said, I'm not pleased with this at all. I want somebody that humbles himself. I want somebody that's broken before me. I want somebody that I can speak to that trembles at my word. And you have no respect for it all. I can send my prophet to preach to you, warn you. And you, in fact, you want to kill him. Now, note how these people who were so proud of their ministry temple, of their temple, note how they looked at those whom God delighted in. Remember, God wants a man of what? A poor, contrite heart, broken spirit, somebody that trembles at the word of God. Well, look down at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Otherwise, there's a minority of you that still reverence me, that still tremble at my word. He said, I want you to hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He says, listen, you folks that I love, you're the kind of people I want. He says, these folks over here, they're filled with their pride, and they look upon you as a bunch of ignorant, dumb, backwoods hillbillies. You tremble at the word of God. You're humble before me. You're got a broken spirit before me. And he says, your brethren that are so proud of everything they're doing, and I find them disgusting, he says, they've cast you out. And they've done it in my name. Like I'm doing God a big favor. He said, but I want you to understand something. He shall appear to your joy. And they shall be ashamed. The day's coming when they're going to be exposed for what they really are. And you're going to be rewarded for what you really are. You're going to have joy and they're going to be ashamed. You ever feel like an outcast because you stand for the Lord? And others, you know, that they got that air of spirituality about them, and perhaps because they've got things that are nicer and so forth, and they just kind of look down on you, and they just don't want anything to do with you. God says, He says, I'm gonna straighten this thing out. You know, the Bible talks about the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the more I think about that, that's a tremendous statement. The more you think about that, the more you become aware of things, the more you realize all the applications of that truth. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And here there are these hated people cast out of the temple, and God says, you're the ones that I really enjoy. You're the ones I want. Now, in the end, those who were despised, they're going to what? They're going to rejoice. And those who were so proud, they're going to be ashamed. Now, do you not like me? Do you not like me? I better get on from that. Amen. Do you not, as I do, find it interesting that because of the virus, that the beautiful houses of God that we've taken so much pride in, they have become practically useless? Is that not interesting? They've become practically useless. I'm just going to leave you with a little question here to muse on. Could it be that the Lord is trying to get our attention so that He can tell us what He wants instead of us assuming that we know what He wants? Could that not be it? The Lord's trying to get our attention so that He can tell us what He wants instead of assuming that we know what He wants. The Lord must be pleased with everything we do. Look at our facilities. Look at how God's blessed us. And therefore, it matters not what Bible we use. If we do it, God, because He's been so good to us, it must be pleasing to Him. It matters not what kind of music we sing. Obviously, God must be pleased with whatever we sing, because we have built this nice house for Him here. Huh? God must be pleased with whatever programs we come up with for the young and the elderly and everybody in between, because we have built this nice house for God, and obviously God approves of everything we do. Could it maybe be that God is trying to help us to realize that we need to stop and listen to His Word, to tremble at His Word, to humble ourselves before Him and say, God, wait a minute, listen, You forced us to put everything on hold. Everything is on pause. Let's get before the Lord and just see how He wants us to start this thing back up. What He wants. Now you take that and you chew on it till next Wednesday. I've been chewing on it for about a week. And you chew on it and let the Lord speak to your heart. Amen. Let's stand.